We'll dive in where we left off last time, a little recap, and then we'll, I think, finish chapter 26 today, going verse by verse. So Acts chapter 26, we're going to start reading at verse 15, just to recap, and then go on from there. Father, we ask that you'd bless your word to us again this morning. Open our hearts and minds to receive. Help us not to be dull, Father, but hungry, thirsty. Lord, if we haven't come that way already, then help us to get hungry right now, thirsty for your word, knowing that your promise is that we'll be satisfied if we're hungry, if we're thirsty for your kingdom, for your righteousness, that we will be filled. Lord, so help us to be hungry, thirsty. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So to recap here, Paul is at a hearing before Agrippa, requested by King Agrippa, the puppet king of the Roman Empire, king of the Jews. He is Jewish. He knows about Judaism. He's living in immorality with his sister. And that was all part of, we get into that last time. But he asked, he would like to hear from the Apostle Paul. Festus is befuddled. Festus is the new governor that's been appointed. He has inherited the Apostle Paul as a prisoner left to him by Felix, the former governor. And he's befuddled, not knowing what to do with Paul. He's interviewed him once already, had another hearing. Paul's been through several hearings, but every hearing is an opportunity for him to give the gospel. He's been kept safe by God, using the Roman government, Roman soldier in charge, the commander of Jerusalem, delivered Paul under heavy guard from Jerusalem and 40-plus men that were bound with an oath to kill Paul before they would eat again. And he's been kept up in Caesarea for some time now, all through Governor Felix's, the end of his tenure as governor, and now into the beginning of Festus's rule over Israel as the Roman governor. So this hearing that's been requested by Agrippa, Paul gives his testimony. First he says he's happy to give his account of himself, and then he asks for them to give him, basically be patient with him while he gives a full account. And then he begins to give his testimony, and he gives it in three parts. First of all, his upbringing, and he establishes his upbringing as not only a religious Jew, but a Pharisee, well-schooled. And then he went into the second part of his testimony as the persecutor of the church, as a zealous for the law of Moses, not understanding it really, but being zealous for it and persecuting the church, even having men and women jailed and consenting, voting for stoning to death of the Christian, the Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that second part of his testimony, how the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus Road, and he was converted by a personal post-ascension appearance of Jesus Christ. And that's where we're going to break in and recap that. But then the third part of his testimony is where we'll spend most of our time this morning, and that is his obedience to the call of God on his life. That's the third part of his testimony. But for the context, we'll begin reading at verse 15, when Saul says, after the Lord has revealed him, you know, shown himself with a bright light and spoken in words that only Paul could understand the words. The other men with him heard the voice, but the words were not distinguishable to their ears. But Paul heard it clearly when Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you? Or it is hard for you to kick against the goads." So I said, Paul's speaking for himself freely. It's interesting. We don't know if Luke was there present or whether Paul had to tell Luke later on exactly what happened in this hearing. But Luke had it down in detail. And in the next chapter, the details that Luke brings are even more distinct. But whether Luke was there or whether he got the story from Paul, he wrote it down. Paul said, So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes. Now, let me pause there. So in the past, when Paul is given this account, the moment he said the word Gentile back in Jerusalem many months earlier, they listened to him intently until he said the word Gentile, and then they went berserk and they wanted to kill him. And they were all Jewish zealots against the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had no use for the Gentiles. There's definitely a prejudice there in their mind. But now Paul is witnessing to a mixed Jew-Gentile. He's got a Jewish king. He's got a pagan Roman governor. He's got the big wigs, the two most powerful men in the land, right there in his audience. And he said, be patient with me. I want to give you the full account. Plus, he's got all the big wigs of all the important people of Caesarea. They're all there. This is kind of a VIP, I don't know if you call it entertainment, but they've been summons there. And plus all of the Roman officers. So he's got this mixed Jew-Gentile crowd. Some know the laws of Moses and the scriptures, including King Agrippa, and others have no clue. They're pagan idol worshipers, and he's ministering to this. He's giving his witness to this mixed crowd, and he's giving his personal testimony. And we went into this last 2 weeks ago, that your personal testimony is one of the most powerful things that you have. It's your experience with the living God. No one can contest it. They don't have to believe it, but they can't. They might want to think that you're just deluded, but they can't say it's not, that it didn't happen. They don't know that. They might think you're dreaming or crazy or whatever, but it's your testimony, and there's no refutation that can stand against your testimony, your personal experience. And really, that's usually the most interesting thing for people that are wondering, that don't know the Lord. And if they're wondering, does he exist or not? When they hear our testimony of our experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, our answer, the answers to our prayers, and as they stack up, it blows the laws of probabilities away. I mean, the probabilities that God would answer our prayers so specifically, and the more time we have in our prayer life, in following Jesus Christ, the more of these stories we have, and the more we have, the less likely it could be coincidence that things worked out. And I love to tell people specific answers to my prayers that are so specific that, you know, I'm still wonderfully amazed that God answered my prayers so specifically. So as he's giving his testimony and speaking of what Jesus had told him on that first meeting, and even that he was going to reveal more things, and we know from the scriptures that Jesus appeared in post-resurrection form other times. After his conversion, Jesus gave the gospel of grace to the Apostle Paul, well, before he was called the Apostle Paul, Saul, in the Arabian desert. Saul had information that the other original 12 did not have. Jesus gave him the fine-tuning of the gospel of grace, and they all accepted it when he brought it to them. They realized, no, that sounds like the Lord. And so Jesus promised him that he would deliver him from the Jewish people, as he had done. And Claudius Lysias, the Roman commander in Jerusalem, was part of that testimony. And then he says in verse 18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And this is the gospel mission. And this is ours now. This is why we're here. To be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell the truth of the gospel, as well as our own testimony, the truth that Jesus paid for the sins of all the world, to shine the light of the gospel to whosoever will. And anyone that will believe can be saved. And many here, maybe you heard the gospel from someone. Maybe you pondered it for a while. Maybe you believed it the first time. But eventually, somehow, the Lord opened your eyes so you could see the truth, the light of the gospel, and it shone in, and then you chose to receive Christ as your Savior. It's interesting what happens in people's free will when their eyes are opened. They still have a choice to make. When their eyes are opened and they actually see the truth of the gospel, and they have to choose, do they want to trust Christ as their Savior or not? And the choice is theirs. But we've done our part when we've given them the truth of the gospel enough so we've blown away the smoke screen of the devil that's blinded their minds, and this is going on worldwide. How many billions of people on the planet right now that are under a supernatural, satanic blindness? But we're here to shine the light. And I don't know if there are a billion Christians on the earth. Probably not. Probably our numbers are less than 1/7 or 1/8 of the world's population that are truly born of the Spirit of God, that are truly trusting Christ as their Savior. Is it even half of those that identify themselves as Christians? I doubt it personally. Out of those, there may be close to a billion people that identify themselves as Christians because they were born into a Christian family or tradition, and they know the name of Jesus, but they've not been born again. And they demonstrate it by the way they live. And even sometimes they're the harder ones to reach because they're lost in religion. But whether they're atheists or pagans or, you know, worshiping in some false religion or identifying as Christians, our job remains the same, to be faithful witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the love of God for them, that he would send his only begotten son to die on a Roman cross to pay for their sins, and they can trust in him as their Savior. It's a clear God. It's a simple gospel. You don't have to have a PhD to understand this and to proclaim this. As a matter of fact, the Lord chose 12 unlearned men to be the foundations of the church. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was the only one that was really learned, and we want to say he came lately. He was in the perfect time, but he was after the fact of the resurrection. And Paul had, he had the letters. He had studied the scriptures. He was well-versed, taught under Gamaliel. But the others, fishermen and common folk, but powerful by the Holy Spirit. Now we get into this, the last part, the third part of his testimony, verse 19. He says, "Therefore, King Agrippa," and he's addressing Agrippa because he knows he's got one shot at the king. The king asked for this hearing. Now he's probably had several times he's spoken to Festus. He's already had one hearing before Festus and maybe some other times. So the Roman governor, he knows, I'm going to have more chances with this guy. This pagan Roman governor. But he's got one shot at the king, and he's taking his best shot. And he almost gets there, and that's what we find in this next section. So he addresses Agrippa. "Therefore, King Agrippa." Now, remember, sometimes when we have to differentiate as we minister to people, there are people that you see every day, your coworkers, family. You don't want to try to force feed them the gospel. You don't want to give them more than they want because then they won't want to hear anything from you again. And you don't have to take your best shot every time. But when you meet somebody that you're never going to see again, realize I got one shot. And the next time I see him is going to either be at the Bema Seat of Christ, if they believe, or the White Throne Judgment before they go to the Lake of Fire forever. So you got one shot. And be sensitive to that when you're witnessing to strangers. I got one shot. Let me take my best shot. And usually that means bringing them to the point where they understand they have a decision to make, if you can get that far with them. Can't always. They don't always allow it. I was witnessing to someone in the line at the wake yesterday and got to the point where I began to witness to him. And he was raised Catholic. I said, "I'm so sorry to hear that." So was I. And if you're Catholic, don't take offense to that. But usually it has the right effect. And I could already tell he wasn't a faithful Catholic. He had already abandoned that. And I didn't get too far before he said, you know, I'm really not comfortable talking about religion in public places. I said, that's okay. We can change the subject. What do you want to talk about? Motorcycles? He said, yeah, let's talk about motorcycles. Fine, that's fine. So I hope I get another shot with this guy, but I took my best shot, and he just shut the door. And when they shut the door, that's when you have to pray. Do I try to pry it open or not? But he says, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Now, Paul actually had, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ appear to him, his heavenly vision, but he wasn't, he declared, I was not disobedient. The truth of the matter is every single one of us needs to have a heavenly vision. You don't need to wait for Jesus Christ to appear to you personally, but we need to allow the Holy Spirit to reveal to us what his purpose is for our life. Where do we fit in the body of Christ? Where do we fit in the plan of God? Who are we here for, to witness to win to Christ, to disciple? And who are, what, you've come here to this church this morning. What is my place in this local assembly to encourage my brothers and sisters so we can all get down to our Father's business, doing our Father's business? This is all part of our heavenly vision. And if you don't have it, it's time to pray. Say, okay, Lord, open my eyes and help me see. I want to see the fullness of your purpose in my life, where you've planted me, where you want me to grow, where you want me to serve. And that is your heavenly vision. And then the second part is to be obedient to it, to not lose track of it, not lose sight of it, and not fall into the pattern that we see. Lost people don't have any choice. They are distracted by the things of this world. They're all about what I can eat, what I can wear, what I can accumulate, how much power I can exercise. That's the worldly system that they're locked into and blinded by the small g, God of this world, Satan. And they're operating in that blindness. But we as believers, we don't want to fall for that. We don't want to have our spiritual vision limited to just the things of this world. We want to see beyond it into the eternal realm, the fact that the souls of men and women are the most valuable thing on the planet. And the investments we make on the spiritual plane in other people's souls, that's what matters most. To be good stewards of this treasure in this earthen vessel, Christ in us, our hope of glory, and to shine the light everywhere we can. He says, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Verse 20, he says, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. And so he's just telling the truth of the matter. He started right there in Damascus. He preached until they had to let him out of the over the wall in a basket because they were out to kill him there in Damascus. And then he went on to Jerusalem and everywhere he went, and then on to the Gentiles. But he went preaching the gospel everywhere he went. And then he defines the gospel that men should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And repentance is a part of the gospel. It's a necessary part. The word repent, metanoia, compound Greek word. Meta means change. Noia is mind. Literally, to repent is to change the mind. Now, the first and most important repentance is to change our mind about whether we need a Savior or not. That's the critical point. We've done that. You've come to the point where you've realized, yes, I need a Savior. Jesus is it. Our minds have been changed and we've received Christ. That's our mission, to help other people realize they need a Savior. Jesus is the only one that can save them, and he did pay the price already, so their minds can be changed so they can say, yes, I need a Savior. Yes, I want Jesus Christ as my Savior. Now, that's not the end of repentance. That's the beginning of our walk with God, conversion. But then to have our minds changed, really, on a daily basis. If we're going to grow in grace, grow in the knowledge of our Lord, our minds are going to be, it's not going to be a 180-degree turn, as usually is indicated in repentance, change in about face. That happens when we get saved. But then afterwards, to have our minds renewed, transformed by the renewing of our minds on a daily basis. So we don't think the same way we did yesterday. We've grown in our understanding. There's been an adjustment. I guess you could say it this way. If it was a navigation and you were going in the wrong direction, the salvation is you do a U-turn. You realize, oh, I'm going in the wrong direction. I'm going to hell. I don't want to do that. I want to go to heaven, so it's time for a U-turn. But then as you're driving down the road, or maybe better yet, in an airplane or a boat where you know you have to correct your course because of the winds or the currents, but even on the road, you're going down the road and you know the unevenness of the pavement, maybe you're tuning the radio or whatever, you don't just hold the wheel still and only turn it when you go around the corner. No, you're doing little minor corrections all the way. And so it is with our spiritual life as we're growing in grace to let the Holy Spirit fine-tune us and have our minds changed, illuminated, so we can follow the Lord Jesus Christ precisely, so we can be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and really be the most useful. And this is where the thrill comes in. This is where your Christianity is not boring at all. You know, if you are just... It's the difference like being on a cruise ship and you're on your way to a destination and being behind the wheel of a speedboat. A lot more responsibility, but a lot more excitement too. But that's the way our Christianity should be. So it's personal, so we're being directed by the Holy Spirit, so we are the most effective witness for the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere we go. We need to see beyond this cosmic world, this and its things, to be obedient and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and grow in grace. He says, for these reasons, the Jews seized me, verse 21, they seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. And that brings them like, that's why I'm here on, you know, having another hearing, because in Jerusalem, just for being obedient to the heavenly vision, they wanted to kill me, and they were going to kill me until Claudius Lysias doesn't get into the details here of how he got rescued. They know that part of the story. But he says, I was just being obedient, and that's why I'm here in these chains before you, because I was just being obedient. There's a message for us in that, and that is we should expect persecution. This is a little foreign to our mentality being here in America, where we've been, have been in the land of the free, and the home of the brave. It doesn't always appear that way anymore. But persecution, not to the degree that it happens in other nations. We're not in any danger of the police coming in here and raiding us and taking us all off to jail and tormenting us and maybe killing us. But in many places on the planet, that they can't meet like this. They're doing it in secret. And they are getting raided and they are getting hauled off. And usually the pastors are the first one they kill. And that yet they still go on following Christ. So we're not used to that kind of persecution. Here in America, the persecution is maybe your friends and family have a problem, especially when you get saved, and especially if your lifestyle was worldly, completely worldly. You get abandoned by friends and family. A mild form of persecution. Or maybe as you go to bear witness, wherever you are, maybe there's, you know, some form of persecution, but we should expect it. Don't let it catch you by surprise when you get some pushback for being absolutely obedient to the Holy Spirit, for doing as the Holy Spirit leads you, calls you. I'm not talking about just being religious and going off in your own mind on a religious bent, but I'm talking about true obedience to the Holy Spirit, and you get some pushback. Don't let it surprise you. Don't let it shock you. And if it comes to the place of persecution, be ready for it. And realize it's a blessing. It's actually a seal of approval on your witness. That's what Jesus said. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad when men persecute you and do speak all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. So be mentally prepared to have some pushback and even persecution, even though it's not so severe here in America yet. Although some of our brothers and sisters get hauled into court, because they don't want to sell a cake or whatever, open their wedding venue to something they don't believe in. And in some cases, they even go to jail here in America. That's another. But to be prepared, first of all, to be obedient. And when we're obedient, be prepared for persecution. Because what does the scripture say? In 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It says all. So there's going to be some level of persecution here. We need to be ready for it. Be mentally prepared for it, not surprised. And don't shrink from it when it comes. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Say hallelujah. Persecution, finally. I wondered when it would happen. Here it is. That's my seal of approval. Verse 22, he says, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. So he brings out in verse 22, he says, I'm still doing it, which is obvious. He's doing it right before them. They tried to kill me, but God has helped me. I've been delivered so far, and I'm going to keep on doing it. I'm going to witness to small and great. Now, right now, he's witnessing to the great, at least in the world's eyes, the king and the governor and all the important people. But whether it's the great or whether it's the small, by the way, don't get nervous if you have the opportunity to witness to someone who's rich and famous. Take it as a sacred opportunity. I actually took an oath in Bible college. We had someone come and speak to our whole class, and he was very wealthy, almost committed suicide. Instead, he got saved, and then he was mad when he found out his next-door neighbor was a Christian and never even tried to witness to him. And he went over and rebuked the guy. He said, how come you never even tried to witness to me? I almost took my life. And the guy said, well, you look like you're so successful and wealthy and apparently happy that I didn't think you'd be interested. He said, well, think again. I almost killed myself. And he had our whole class, everybody that was willing, and I believe the whole class stood. He had us take an oath that we would witness to wealthy people whenever we had the chance. And to this day, that sticks with me. I don't care who they are. They need a savior. Whether they're homeless and down and out, or maybe even out of their mind, they still need a savior. Or whether they're wealthy and famous, they still need a savior. So just be good witnesses. And that's what Paul says. Small or great, here I am still today bearing witness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. We want to learn from that. Take that to heart. Small and great, they all need a savior. I remember whenever I look at a crowd and I just realize they all need a savior. They all need to just, okay, Lord, which one's first? Basically, our mission is to all of them to preach the gospel in all the world, but you can't always get everybody's attention. I would love to do that. I would love to get, on a very few occasions, I've had an opportunity. I think the biggest crowd was, nobody counted them, was in the T-Central in Stockholm, Sweden. And it was spontaneous. It wasn't planned at all. I just jumped up on a bench, and I had a Swedish gal that had a booming voice. I said, will you translate? And it was supernatural. There was several hundred people, and it was between trains. We had like 2 or 3 minutes between subways coming and going. And I preached at the top of my lungs, and she translated into the Swedish language at the top of her lungs, and people were like frozen, like, what is going on? The next biggest crowd I ever had was, I think, about 150 people on a tram in Austria going up the mountain. And I had their full attention for only a few minutes before the tram hit the tram house at the top. But I said, all right. I was riding up all by myself. I got separated from the rest of the group. They caught the tram before me, and I'm riding them in this 150 people. I was like, what am I doing? I think I'll preach the gospel. Let's go for it. I said, is there anybody here that can translate my English into German? Nobody said a word. I said, all right, I'm going to take a chance. You understand my English. Gave him the gospel in a short form. When the tram hit the tram house and everybody got out, half a dozen or more 20-somethings gathered round me and thanked me for presenting the gospel. And nobody rebuked me. So if that opportunity comes, but usually it's not like that. I'm thinking of two times in over about 50 years of following Christ. Usually it's one at a time, maybe two at a time, three at a time. It's small groups. But whether they're great or whether they're small, seize every opportunity to shine the light. For to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying, no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. That means stick to the gospel. Stick to the word of God. Don't get lost in social issues. People will try and say, what do you think about homosexuals? Or what do you think about climate change? Or what do you think about, you know, who's in the White House? Don't get sidetracked by any of that stuff. You know, give a wise answer in brief. You know, somebody says, what do you think about homosexuals? Say, God loves them, so do I, period. Let's go move on to the gospel. You know, and then they'll try to sidetrack it, but don't. That doesn't validate their lifestyle, by the way. If I'm going to have a meaningful conversation about the subject, we're going to get biblical. Stick to the scripture. And we're going to get into being reasonable before we're done here. Some people, they just get all ornery and hot under the collar and loud and red in the face. That's not what we're going to see about being reasonable. But stick to the scriptures. We've got a story to tell of the love of God, the Savior that bled and died for them. Social issues are second, third, fourth. Way off, not on our radar. Get a laser focus on the gospel and keep that laser focus. None other but what the prophets and Moses said would come. That the Christ would suffer, and here it is, the laser focus, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. The laser focus is on Christ crucified for the whole world, Jews and Gentiles. Remember, he's ministering to a mixed crowd. Saying everyone needs a Savior. He died for everyone. John said at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Everyone's included. Jesus paid for it all, died for them all. If they don't believe it, they don't get the benefit. But if they'll believe it, whoever they are, small or great, they can know the Savior, know his love. Know his forgiveness. Verse 24 says, now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are... Forgive me, I don't have a good Italian accent. But anyways, he says, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. So Festus blew a gasket. He couldn't take anymore. Probably the conviction of the Holy Spirit was coming in. Maybe he was upset about his ignorance of the Jewish faith. He's going to rule over these Jewish people as a Roman governor. He knows nothing about their faith. He's been worshiping dumb idols all his life. And the Jewish scriptures and the Jews are like frustrating him. And now Paul's giving him the gospel. Remember, the gospel is really Judaism 2.0. Christianity is the fulfillment of the promises made through Moses and the prophets. We worship a Jewish Messiah. The man God is a Jew, was born a Jew. Before he was always the Son of God. Then he was born as a Jew. He remains a risen Jewish Savior. And so, Paul got pretty much finished with his gospel before Festus lost it. But eventually he got interrupted. Realize that sometimes you're going to get interrupted. We've studied here, Paul's been interrupted before he could even get to the end his message. On Mars Hill, they cut him off before he could really get to the point. In his previous trials and hearings in Jerusalem and even in Caesarea. He got interrupted, got cut off. And now finally Festus loses it, starts shouting. Now, he's really behaving badly. He's got the king here that he's, you know, wanting to be on the good side of. The king has asked for Paul's witness, and now Festus is just losing control here. People do that sometimes. But Paul doesn't lose control. Paul answers him back calmly, politely, while Festus is acting like a raving lunatic in front of the king he's trying to oppress. Festus didn't ask for this audience with Paul. Agrippa did. And Paul takes advantage of that. First, he says, "I am not mad, most noble Festus." He gives him respect, although the guy's, you know, kind of an embarrassment at this point. He said, "But I speak words of truth and reason." And this is powerful. And this is what we speak. We speak the truth, whether people believe it or not, and we need to be reasonable as we do it. We need to be willing to answer some questions, navigate that properly, keep our composure. He says, "I speak." How forcible are right words, Job wrote. The words that we speak that are truth and are reasonable are powerful to the saving of souls, to the building of the church. How are we building the church? It's not nails and sheetrock. No, the church is souls. It's built with the words of truth and reason. So I speak words of truth and reason. I'm not crazy. And then he says in verse 6, he diverts to King Agrippa. He says, "For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." And Agrippa knows this. He knows that the church, which is known as the Way or the sect of the Nazarenes, is growing. There's tens of thousands of them everywhere. The effect is growing throughout the nation, and it's spread beyond Israel to the Roman world. And he knows this. The gospel is spreading. And Agrippa knows it, whether Festus has much idea of it or not. But then he appeals directly to King Agrippa, verse 27. He says, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do believe them." So he redirects right to Agrippa. He keeps his focus, which basically lets Festus know, like, you're not the main attraction here. This is the king. He asked for this meeting, and he's going to have another shot at Festus later. But he's focused in on Agrippa, and he puts Agrippa right on the spot. And then Agrippa gets a little uncomfortable because now it's right on. He says, "Do you believe the prophets?" What is he going to say? "No, I don't believe the Jewish." He's Jewish. He's ruling over the Jewish people. Is he going to say, "No, I don't believe the prophets," even if he doesn't? And probably he did. He probably did believe in the prophets, had some kind of religion, some kind of faith. The question is, would it be saving faith? It comes to the point where we need to actually ask the pointed question. Do you want to believe? Are you ready to believe? And not that you can twist their arm. If they're not ready to believe, you can't make them ready to believe. But have I given you enough information are you ready to trust Christ as your Savior right now? And it's their choice to make, yes or no. He puts Agrippa right on the spot. And if we don't put them on the spot, if we leave them hanging, what if they are ready to receive Christ right now? If we don't ask the question, then maybe we leave them hanging. But if we ask them the question, and usually if people say, "No, I'm not ready right now," I say, "Well, he's ready for you whenever you're ready. Tonight in your bedroom, as soon as I leave, whenever you're ready, he's ready for you. If you believe he is the Savior and you want your sins forgiven, he is ready whenever you're ready." And that's usually how I leave people. Sometimes they say, "Yes, I am ready," and I pray with them right there on the spot. But we need to come to the place where make them aware they need to make a decision. Will they believe? Will they trust him? Will they own him as their Savior or not? And so he puts Agrippa right on the spot. He says, "Do you believe?" But he doesn't wait for him to answer the question. He probably figures there's too much pressure on this guy to actually answer that question publicly. So he answers it for him. He says, "I know you believe. I know you believe." And this, so Agrippa's like, "Okay, he's like, deer in the headlight look, probably. Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Now, there's the original language here is hard to translate. And so as you read the commentaries, you find several different options of how this is translated. And the King James translator settled on this one. "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." The question, some of the other options are he's asking it as a question, and it's not clear as to whether he's being indignant, like, "You expect to persuade me to be a Christian with, you know, with such a little thing?" There's a Greek word there for small or little. And so whether he was saying, "Wow, I'm almost ready," or whether he's saying, "Nah," we don't really know, because there's a difference in the interpretations of the original language here. But what is evident is that he brought Agrippa right to the point of knowing, "You got a decision to make. Yeah, I know you believe the prophets. I've told you, I've met the risen Christ. The resurrection is true. The Pharisees are right and the Sadducees are wrong. There is a resurrection and you're going to be in it one way or the other. Jesus is already resurrected from the dead. I believe in the resurrection. You believe the prophets. The prophets testify of the resurrection, of the resurrection of Christ." Agrippa says, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." By history, it would appear that Agrippa did not get saved. We could get surprised when we get to heaven, and Agrippa's there like, "Oh my goodness, you made it in after all." But the historical account does not indicate that. Can you imagine if Agrippa actually had gotten saved? If he became a believer and the king of Israel, the puppet king of Israel, became a Christian, how much better it could have gone for the Jews that believed there in Israel at that time. But it doesn't seem to be the case. But he got close. He got the full gospel and maybe put it off or decided no. He says, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian," or, "Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian?" Question or answer. And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Paul is witnessing boldly, saying, "I wish you all were in my place except for the chains. I wish you all knew the Savior, were on your way to heaven, knew the peace of God, the love of God, the forgiveness of sin. I wish you all had this. I don't wish you the chains, but the reality of knowing Christ as Savior, I wish you all had that blessing in your lives." Verse 30, "When he had said these things, the king stood up." Basically, all right, we're done here. When the king stands up, that's a sign. Hearing's over. We're done. No more today. "When he said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, 'This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains.'" So they didn't want to hear anything more from Paul, but then they went to discuss, because the whole purpose of the hearing was Festus had to send Paul to Rome, but he didn't know what to write. So he was hoping Agrippa could help him. So they get together for their post-hearing conference. And they say, "He's not doing anything that's, you know, worthy of death at all." And then he says he could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. Basically, he said the Sanhedrin, no jurisdiction. Felix's previous hearing, he should have been set free then. He shouldn't even be a prisoner right now. Right now, we should take the chains off and let him go free right now. But he's appealed to Caesar. Evidently, the appeal had already been formally documented and recorded and had to go forward. Couldn't just be forgotten about. And all of this, and we'll close with this, all of this, and Paul probably knows it by this time because Jesus has told him, "You're going to Rome." And he's appealed to Caesar. That's what this whole hearing is about. And he knows he's going to Rome basically on the government dime. He's going to have, all expense paid trip to Rome. Now, it's not going to go smoothly. We'll get there with the shipwreck the next few services. But he's saying he's absolutely innocent of anything that would be worthy of going to the emperor for. So whether Agrippa actually gave Festus any good information to write, we don't know. We don't have a record of that. Only that they declared privately, he's innocent. He shouldn't be a prisoner, but he's going to Rome. And the plan of God in our lives, as convoluted as it may seem here on earth, is perfect. God has a plan, and we're in it. And we're his children, and we know this, the end of it is in glory with him, our inheritance with all the saints, as Paul declared in this message. Let's live by faith and enjoy the plan. Not kick against the goads, as Saul was. There are a lot of Christians that are kicking against the plan of God. It's like kicking a sharp stick. No. Let's go by faith in the plan of God, rejoicing, giving thanks, praying when it gets difficult, giving thanks, but let's go forward in the plan of God. Not resisting, but complying. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your great grace, your mercy, your love for us. Help us to draw near. Help us to be sharp, not dull. Controlled by your Spirit, sensitive to your Spirit, to be taught by your Spirit. Obedient to your plan for our lives, the heavenly vision that you have for our lives. And enjoy the blessings of faith obedience. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can do that now in a simple prayer of faith. In your own heart and in your own mind, please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins on your cross with your own blood. And I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. If you're praying that for the very first time while people are praying with their heads bowed, with their eyes closed, would you put your hand up quietly but quickly? And if you're watching on the internet and you're praying to receive Christ, would you please notify us, let us know. We'd be blessed to know that you've prayed to receive Christ by watching this service on the internet. And we'd love to send you a New Testament as our gift to you. If you don't have a New Testament, we want you to have it. It's free. We'll mail it to you. If you write to us, contact us, email us, or call us with your name and address, and we'll send you a New Testament. Father, seal this message in our hearts to bring forth fruit in eternity, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thanks for being good listeners. And I've got a couple of announcements here.